Once again, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, as we come to our study of your word today and with a desire that we would hear you speaking to us, we are very much conscious of our weakness and our need. And so as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master and the eyes of mistresses look to the hand of their maid, our eyes look to you this morning, Father, that you might be pleased to bless us with your grace and your spirit and the help we need, that we might benefit in a maximum way, an optimal way, from the study of your word this morning. So, Father, please help us now. Open up our minds and our hearts. Give help that you alone can give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And right now, we are studying, as a church, we are studying Dr. Luke's inspired account of the initial spread of the gospel across the Mediterranean world in the first century A.D. This is a fascinating account. I hope that you have found it and do find it to be a fascinating account. But why should we care about these things? This seems like history, ancient history, for many of us, far removed from where we live every day. Why should we care about these things? Well, we should care about these things because they're revealed to us in Scripture. And surely for every single one of us, whether we are believers or not, every single one of us here this morning, we should care, we should be concerned about anything and everything that God has told us in this book. So that's a good reason right there. But then, especially this morning, for those who are followers of Jesus, those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be concerned about these things. We should be interested in these things because all of this that Luke describes is a vital part of our history and our heritage as the people of God. This is the inspired record of the formation of the new covenant community, the formation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God did with the very first Christians. And to the degree that we are not sufficiently acquainted with these things, to the degree that we are not interested in these things that God has done in the founding of his church in the past, to that same degree, we will go astray right now in our experience in the present. And so I hope these things have some amount of interest for every single one of us here this morning. When we left off last time, Paul was in the city of Corinth. And he had been there for over a year and a half preaching the gospel, primarily to the Greeks in Corinth. The Jews, we saw, were not happy about this. And so they brought Paul before Gallio. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. And they accused Paul of promoting an illegal religion, a very serious charge. But Gallio refused to recognize their charge against the apostle. He threw their case out. And by the blessing of God, the mercy of God, Paul continued to enjoy a fruitful ministry there in Corinth. And so that account took us up as far as verse 17 of Acts chapter 18. This morning, we're going to attempt to finish the chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 28, where Luke describes the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. So this closing portion of chapter 18 describes a transition. Paul finishes up one chapter of his ministry and he begins a new chapter. And so these two items are going to furnish the main points for our study this morning. We begin first of all with the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. That's described in verses 18 through 22. So please follow in your Bible as I read aloud verses 18 through 22, the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So in these verses, Luke describes Paul's itinerary in the closing days of his second missionary journey. He travels from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem and then to Antioch in Syria. And if you're like me, all those cities don't mean a whole lot unless you can see them on a map. So Matt is going to throw a map up here for us so we can kind of get our bearings and see what was taking place, what was going on. You can see this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Palestine, modern-day Israel, over at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Over here is Greece, and there's Corinth. That's where Paul is. He travels across to Ephesus in Asia, and then he sails all the way down to here behind this bush to Caesarea, and then jogs down further behind the bush to Jerusalem. Then he makes his way up through Syria to Antioch in Syria. So I hope that's a little bit helpful for you to get your bearings where Paul is going at this time. Thank you, Matt. You'll notice here that Luke's account is very condensed. It doesn't have a lot of detail. He's moving along at a rapid pace. That could be because he lacked information. Luke is probably still in Philippi at this time, so maybe he doesn't have as much detail as he had at other times. It's also possible, and this is more the direction I lean in, that Luke doesn't give a lot of detail about this because his focus, first of all, is on Corinth, the 2 years or so that Paul spent in Corinth, and now he's shifting our attention from Corinth now to Ephesus. Ephesus gets a lot of attention in the following chapters, and so I think this is what he's doing. This is the place, Ephesus was the place where Paul was not able to preach the gospel before. Remember, the Spirit did not allow them to go into Ephesus or into Asia back in chapter 16 and verse 6. And so Luke, I believe, is moving rapidly from Paul's 2 years in Corinth now to his 3 years in Ephesus. And he doesn't say a whole lot about Paul's travels in between. But let's take a few minutes to look more closely at what he does say. Eventually, according to verse 18, the time comes for Paul to leave Corinth. The year is AD 52. His final destination is Antioch in Syria. If you remember the map, Corinth is way over here. Antioch in Syria is way over here. So when he leaves Corinth, his goal, his destination, is to get up to Antioch in Syria. And presumably, Paul would go back to the church there in Antioch. That's the church that has sent him out. He would go back there and bring a report. First, he stops in Ephesus. He goes across that body of water. I can't remember what it's called, but he stops in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila accompany him there, according to verse 19. We were introduced to Aquila and Priscilla last week in the earlier part of this chapter, back in verse 2. Maybe this couple financed his trip. We don't know. But Aquila and Priscilla ministered in some very special ways to Paul. We're going to see how they continue to minister to another man named Apollos. But you'll notice in verse 18 that the order of their names is reversed. They were Aquila, Priscilla. Now in verse 18, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Of the 4 of the 6 New Testament references to this couple, in those 4 references out of the 6, Priscilla, who is sometimes called Prissa, is mentioned first. Now, why would that be? 4 out of the 6, her name comes first. Maybe it's because of her spiritual maturity. Or maybe it's because she came from a distinguished family. Or maybe it's because Priscilla was more directly involved in showing hospitality to Paul. And later, as we'll see, to Apollos. Or maybe some other reason. Maybe it doesn't have any great significance. We don't know because Luke doesn't really tell us why. But this much is clear. I believe when you look at this couple, it's safe to say, this is how I would put it, Priscilla takes up a significant portion of this couple's space. I would put it that way. She's not in the background. She's not insignificant. And as we're going to see a little bit later, she plays an equal role, takes an equal role in instructing Apollos. At her husband's side, of course, not independently from him, but she does take an equal role in instructing him. And she is not a passive wallflower. She's not laid back, melt into the woodwork. Now, if you, as a Christian woman, are a passive wallflower, that's fine. God makes all of us different. But the point is, she was not. She wasn't like that. And there's nothing in the passage that would give us the impression that she was out of place in that. She wasn't out of place. And so I believe Priscilla's example should really figure into our conception of Christian womanhood. As you know, there's all kinds of stereotypes that are very common in different Christian circles and different Christian churches, stereotypes about what Christian womanhood ought to be. And Priscilla should certainly figure into our conceptions, and I believe that she blows away many of those stereotypes. So Paul departs from Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the seaport. You might, I don't know if it was on this map, but over right by Corinth, not too far from Corinth, there was Cenchrea. And that was also the church where Phoebe served. Remember Phoebe in Romans 16 and verse 1? She came from that church in Cenchrea. And before leaving, we're told that Paul cut his hair. Now, Paul did not get a haircut on this occasion, as many men do when they're going to take a trip somewhere. That's what I often do. Before I go, I'll get a haircut. This had religious significance. See, Paul wasn't just simply grooming himself. Maybe he had taken a Nazarite vow. That's possible. But we do know that he had taken some kind of vow. It had religious significance. If it was a Nazarite vow, then when the vow came to an end, then he would get his hair cut. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. But we can't be certain about the nature of this vow because Luke just doesn't tell us. What is clear, again, this much is clear. Paul was justified by faith in Christ. And as a man who was justified by faith in Christ alone, his conscience was free to participate in ceremonial or cultural practices, which in themselves were morally indifferent. Just because he was a Christian, justified by faith in Christ, didn't mean that all those other things were off limits. Certainly they're off limits as a basis of our standing before God. Because we only stand on the basis of the righteousness, the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not anything that we do in ourselves. So we're free to participate in those things if we're justified by faith in Christ. We're not free to impose those things on other people, but we are certainly free to participate in them ourselves if we choose. In verse 19, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, they travel to Ephesus, where Paul goes to the synagogue. That was his regular practice. We've seen this again and again. He goes to the synagogue once again and reasons with the Jews. Exact same language that we read on other occasions. But very interesting. This time the response is different. It's welcome refreshment. In verse 20, the response is different. They actually want Paul to stay this time, but he doesn't. This is amazing. He doesn't stay because he was unable to remain with them. And in verse 21, he promises that he would try to return to them if it was God's will. So here we see Paul saying, I have every intention, if it's God's will, to come back here to Ephesus. So again, we see the emphasis on Ephesus in Paul's ministry at this point. And so the will of God, it's all about the will of God. That's the supreme rule of his life. That's the determining factor for his life. There is a variant reading. If you've got a King James version or a New King James, it says there that Paul said, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. That's a variant reading. It's probably not, probably should not be included. So if you wonder why what I read is different from what you have in your Bible, that's why. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, presumably so that that couple can continue preaching the gospel and so that they can be involved in discipling believers. And then in verse 22, Paul sails on to Caesarea, the seaport for Palestine, and then he greets the church, the passage says. Presumably that's the church in Jerusalem, and then he makes his way north. He returns to Antioch in Syria. So that's the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey, as Luke describes it in this passage. Now let's consider, secondly, the commencement of Paul's third missionary journey. And the commencement of Paul's third missionary journey is described in verses 23 to 28. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 23 to 28. And having spent some time there, that is in Antioch in Syria, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You'll notice here that Dr. Luke continues his condensed style. He moves right along in the narrative. After arriving in Antioch, Paul spends perhaps nearly a year with the believers there, during which time he would likely give the church a full report of his second missionary expedition. Then he begins his third missionary journey. It's somewhere between AD 52 and 54. This journey would last 4 to 5 years. Most of that time, Paul would be in Ephesus and the province of Asia. It appears that Paul started out alone, but at least 7 traveling companions are mentioned along the way from Macedonia into Asia. And I believe that there are references there on your outline. If you want to look them up sometime, find out who they are, you're certainly welcome to do that. Paul begins his third missionary journey like the second one. Remember the second journey, he was visiting the churches that had been planted earlier. And so from Antioch, he travels through the Galatian and Phrygian regions, strengthening the churches as he went. These would include churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and then Pisidian Antioch. And eventually he makes his way down to Ephesus, as we'll see in chapter 19. But before we get to that, Luke first tells us about something that happened while Paul was on his way to Ephesus. Look at it in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So Luke tells us about this man named Apollos. He was an Alexandrian Jew, and we might wonder, how did a Jew come to have the name of a pagan god, Apollos? And there are many possibilities. It could be that his parents were converted to Judaism after he was born, or that there's any number of other possible explanations. But whatever the case, Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria was a very important city in North Africa. It's located about 135 miles northwest of modern-day Cairo. The city was founded by and named for Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And it replaced Memphis as the seat of government in Egypt. It was the center of Hellenistic culture for at least 3 centuries. In New Testament times, Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself. And it had a Jewish community. And it was here in Alexandria that Jewish scholars produced the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, which is called what? That's exactly right. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. It was produced in Alexandria some 200 years before Jesus' birth. So in verses 24 to 26, Luke describes Apollos as a man of excellent character and eminent gifts. Luke tells us he was an eloquent man. The word there is logios, which could mean eloquent with regard to speech. It could also mean that he was learned. He probably was both. He was probably educated and also a skilled speaker. Luke tells us he was fervent in spirit and that he spoke out boldly in the synagogue. Luke tells us that he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew his Bible. This man had knowledge. Even before he came to a further knowledge, a fuller knowledge of Christ, he was no novice in biblical knowledge. And then after he gained that fuller understanding of Christ, almost overnight, he was able to acquire a mature theology. Luke tells us that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. In other words, Apollos was not a crazed fanatic. He was fervent in spirit. He was not a dull preacher. He was not a dull man. But he wasn't a crazed fanatic. He wouldn't just go off in a passion or in a fit of emotion. His zeal was rooted in knowledge. It wasn't zeal without knowledge. But his fervency of spirit, there was an informed, intelligent zeal. His fervency led to truth. The truth that he knew grew out of the fervency. The fervency that he knew grew out of truth. He wasn't out of control. So this is a glowing description of Apollos. If you and I were to be described in this way by an inspired writer, we would be flattered. We'd be humbled. It's a glowing description. So far, so good. But in verse 25, Luke's description of Apollos becomes somewhat ambiguous. In verse 25, Luke tells us that Apollos was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And that phrase, that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, that may have particular reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. After all, John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. That's possible. Not necessarily so, but it might be. We're told that Apollos taught Jesus accurately, but he knew only of John's baptism. Now, that's curious. That's challenging to try to figure that out. His understanding was accurate in one sense, but it was also incomplete in another sense. Like the disciples in Ephesus in chapter 19, it could be that this whole incident with Apollos is designed to introduce us to these disciples in chapter 19. But you remember those disciples, you know, they only knew about the baptism of John. But unlike them, Apollos, unlike them, didn't have to be baptized again. And further, there's nothing in the passage that would seem to suggest that Apollos was not a true Christian. It was different. We'll see this when we come to chapter 19. It was different for those Ephesian disciples. But not for Apollos. We have every reason to think that he was a true believer in Christ. And apparently he didn't need to be rebaptized like those Ephesian disciples are in chapter 19. But still there were gaps in his knowledge. Now, what were those gaps in his knowledge? What exactly was the deficiency in his knowledge or his understanding? It's difficult to say. And if you pick up commentaries, there's all kinds of ideas that have been suggested, but the only thing that Luke tells us, about as specific as he gets, is he tells us that Apollos knew only the baptism of John, whatever that means. That was the deficiency. And some take this in a very rigid fashion. They say, well, that must mean that Apollos' understanding of Christian baptism was deficient. And so Apollos was pretty straight in most every area except for Christian baptism. I tend to think that the deficiency was broader than that. Apollos would know that John was the forerunner of Messiah. He would know that. And he must also have been acquainted with John's testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. So he would know at least that much. And yet he still did not know the fullness of the apostolic doctrine about Jesus. He knew Jesus from an Old Testament perspective, the prophetic perspective, we could say. But he did not yet grasp the full implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think the deficiency is somewhere along those lines. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they were impressed with his gifts. They were impressed. They could see here's a man who has real potential for ministry. But they also recognized that there were some things he did not know. Something was missing And they picked up on this. So, rather than talk about him behind his back or call him out in a public meeting or go online and blog about him, I know they didn't have internet in those days, but you get the idea. They didn't call him out publicly. That's the point. They took him aside and they spoke to him privately. They probably invited him to their home. And that's how the NIV actually translates it. That is very paraphrastic. Nothing like that is in the text. Just they took him aside. But maybe they did. Maybe they took him to their home. They took him aside and explained God's way to him more accurately. Now, who did they think they were to do that? Right? Think about that. I mean, would you presume to do that? Supposing you heard a preacher somewhere, or maybe a preacher came here and you picked up on something, you know, would you and your wife go to this man and presume to correct him, even in private? You know, who did they think they were to correct this preacher? Well, they knew who they were. They were mature Christians. They had a really good sense about who they were and what they could do and what they couldn't do. They were servants of Christ. They were what we think of today as church members. They were solid folks. They weren't just casual in their relationship to the church. They were there when the doors opened. They were there. They were supporting the ministry. They made a contribution to the ministry. They had the ability to do that. They didn't just show up on Sunday or show up in church once in a while to take in an occasional sermon. But these were believers who took an active interest in the cause of Christ. And they heard this man, Apollos, and they thought, wow, there's a lot of impressive things, a lot of good things about this man, but boy, there's some real pieces that are missing here. And they didn't just leave Apollos to figure it out for himself. But they loved him enough, they loved Christ enough to get involved with the man. And so they were kind and hospitable to Apollos. For his sake, for the sake of other people that would be influenced by him in the coming days, and for the sake of the cause of Christ, they said, well, let's get involved with this man. And so they had been hospitable to Paul. Remember how they supported Paul? They helped Paul. Paul stayed with them. They were all tent makers. This is a very hospitable couple. And that's what they do here. They get involved. This unusual couple, they possess knowledge. They have gifts and graces. And they were aware of their gifts and their graces. They had good sense about them when it came to these things. And they recognize Apollos' gifts and potential for ministry. In verse 27, Apollos wants to go across to Achaia and preach there. And Aquila and Priscilla, this is a good thing. They see that this man, he's concerned about the kingdom of God. He's concerned about souls. He wants to go across and preach and be used by God in the lives of other people. They recognize this. A love for souls and a zeal for Christ. And so they didn't try to hold Apollos back, but rather they tried to encourage him. At the same time, they recognize some deficiencies in Apollos' understanding of divine truth. And love demanded that they would speak to him about this. They couldn't just let this man go on uninformed, ignorant about certain things. Love demanded that they would speak to him, not just criticize him to others or leave him alone in his error, but to help him. And there's a lesson for us in this. As church members, as those who are involved in the work of the church, as those who should have a concern for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, we should also want to encourage men for ministry and have our eyes open to be looking for men that it seems God may have his hand on for ministry. To look for men who are gifted and graced and have potential for service in the kingdom of Christ. We should want to seek to equip such men for ministry, looking for qualified men, and seek to equip them for service. We have some obligation to do this as church members, as a local church. It's a stewardship that we have. And this is one of the great things about being a church member, is that you as a church member actually have the privilege of having a say in the training of men for ministry and supporting such men as they go out to minister in other places. So here's Aquila and Priscilla. And they didn't have any kind of false humility about them. They didn't say, oh, you know, yeah, the guy has some problems, but, you know, we're just lowly church members in the pew, and we'll just let him go. Who are we to correct him? You know, we'll just leave somebody else to take care of this. Maybe the pastor can deal with this, but, you know, we shouldn't get involved. No, there's no false humility with this couple. And neither did they have inflated views of themselves. What? Oh, well, look at that. You know, we got to go to this guy and straighten him out, you know, because this simply will not do. No, there was a balance in their view of themselves, a balance in their perception of their gifts and their graces. They didn't have inflated views about themselves that would cause them to meddle in affairs that didn't really concern them, rushing in where angels fear to tread. No, they didn't do that. They were godly Christians who sought to serve Christ and contribute to the ministry of the local church. This is a couple you would want to have in your church. Wouldn't you like to have a bunch of people like this in your church? I know I would. And Gordon Keddy, he makes this observation. He says, we need an involved and informed membership in the churches which will take the responsibility for building God's kingdom and foster the establishment of a godly ministry. Amen to that. That's what we need. So Aquila and Priscilla, they had some sense of who they were and what they could do. And so they ministered to Apollos. Their ministry is timely and it's discreet, and their efforts paid off. Apollos listened to them. The man actually listened to them. And for his part, we see Apollos was a very humble man. You know, he just said, well, who are these people to correct me? What do they know? He didn't just blow them off, he didn't get angry, didn't get upset, but he listened to what they had to say. He was willing to be instructed by them. And think about this. Here's this eloquent, learned man willing to be instructed by a couple of tent makers. Right? This is remarkable. Do you believe that you're called for ministry? Do you believe that God may have his hand upon you for ministry? Well, it may be. And if so, I want to tell you that if God does have his hand on you, other people are going to recognize that in the church. You're not going to be the only one who thinks that. But other people will also recognize that. A call to the ministry will be validated in the context of the local church. And so this means that you and I should value the perspectives of others in the church. We should value their counsel, value their input. Not to the point of where we are living for the acceptance of other people, living to get a good opinion about others. Somebody just this morning passed along a quote to me. I'm not going to tell you where the quote came from, but he says, if you live for people's acceptance, you will die from their rejection. How true that is. So it isn't that you're looking for acceptance and living for people's praise and people's acceptance, or just living for a good opinion from other people. But nevertheless, you care about the perspectives of other people. You want their input. If their counsel and their advice comes to you, you seriously consider it. Apollos wasn't a self-appointed lone ranger with his thing, his ministry, doing his thing. And if you are serious about the Christian ministry, and you hope someday to enter the Christian ministry, then you will value the recognition of godly, discerning believers. You will seek out their counsel and their advice, and you'll listen to it when it's offered. Doesn't mean you'll do everything they say, but you will seriously, prayerfully consider what they have to say to you. And so be willing to listen to people who have been in the way for a while, people who have sat under a sound pulpit ministry for years or decades. People that are well instructed, you'll want to listen to those people. Don't think that because you read a few books, you know, you're relatively new in the faith, you read a few books over a few months or maybe a few weeks, maybe a year or so, and now suddenly you got a few things under your belt, now you're an expert. No, no, no. No. It's like a med student with one semester of classes under his belt, right? And suddenly now he's got that one semester. Now he puts himself on a par with physicians that have decades of experience. Not only their degree, but decades of experience. You know, we would not do this in the world of medicine. And we don't think this way in the corporate world, in the business world, we don't think this way. Why do people think this way sometimes in the church? That a man or a woman with relatively little experience, little knowledge, will have insights about truth and about God and about life that people that labor for decades will never have. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. So Apollos here is a remarkable example of humility. Observe from the case of Apollos that one may be a true Christian and yet be significantly deficient in understanding God's truth. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Because to be saved, to be a real Christian, we don't need to have carloads of truth and understand carloads of theology. With relatively little knowledge, we can know that we're sinners and Jesus is the Savior of sinners and trust in Him. You don't need to have a lot of intellect and high IQ to do that. But still, we see from Apollos, one might be a true Christian, and yet there's significant deficiency in understanding God's truth. Okay, now we take that observation, what do we do with it? How do we apply it? Well, we certainly wouldn't use this fact or shouldn't use this fact to justify our continuing in ignorance, would we? Oh, no, I don't need to listen to sermons. I don't need to get teaching. I don't need to read books because I'm already saved. I don't need all that extra knowledge. I don't need to learn more about the Bible because I'm already saved. Really? What does Peter say in his second letter? He says to his readers, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know Jesus better? Don't you want to understand more about God and His purposes, His plan of redemption, His plan of salvation? Don't you want to have more intimate communion and fellowship with Jesus? How do you get more intimate fellowship and communion with Jesus? Yes, through prayer, but not prayer and a closed Bible. It's not prayer apart from the Word. It's prayer and the Word. It's not the Word alone without prayer. But it's not simply through prayer with a closed Bible. It's prayer and the Word. This is how we cultivate fellowship and communion with Jesus. This is how we get to know Jesus more, by beholding Him in His Word. So we need to understand the Bible better than we do now. We need to grow in our understanding of Scripture. Let us not settle for less. There are many who name the name of Christ who settle for less. Let us not settle for the status quo. Well, I've reached a certain level of knowledge. That's enough. I don't need to press on. No, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what the biblical gospel is. We need to be clear about what the biblical gospel is. How else will a false gospel and false teaching be exposed? Somebody comes in here and they start teaching us things. If we don't know the truth of God, we're not always going to know if the teaching we're hearing is true. And there are churches around the world, churches across our nation, filled with people who think they know the biblical gospel, but nobody talks about it. Nobody verbalizes it or articulates it because everybody assumes, oh, well, we all know the gospel. But we shouldn't make that assumption. No, not everybody knows the biblical gospel. Even people who have named the name of Christ for years don't necessarily know the biblical gospel as they ought to. Observe from the case of Aquila and Priscilla the great potential for usefulness in service to Christ that so-called ordinary Christians may realize. Aquila and Priscilla, they are, I hope you're not offended by the term, they're ordinary Christians. That's what they were. They weren't officers in the church, but they were ordinary Christians. And observe the usefulness that they were able to realize, how God used them in the work of God's kingdom. Aquila and Priscilla, they were not seminary grads. They were ordinary people. And yet they had enough knowledge to instruct a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. They knew enough Bible to be able to detect defective teaching and they were also competent to correct that defective teaching. Now, how did they get that way? They weren't born with that knowledge. How did they get that way? Obviously, they themselves were instructed in the Scriptures, and they themselves had studied the Scriptures, obviously. And under the blessing of the Spirit of God, these ordinary Christians, these tent makers, realized great usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. They helped Apollos, and then the Scripture says Apollos helped many. So Aquila and Priscilla's efforts were multiplied by investing in this good man. They touched the lives of many people by touching the life of one. So much good can be done when you invest in the right people. Multiplies your efforts. And as we think about Aquila and Priscilla and the knowledge that they had and how they got that knowledge, I want to say a modern day application to our situation now would be this. Do not underestimate the value and benefit of a solid, sound pulpit ministry week by week. Somehow this couple, they were instructed. How are we instructed? Well, this is how we're instructed. It is through the weekly ministry of the Word of God on the Lord's Day. And we should not underestimate the value of that. The value of simply going to church on a regular basis and hearing the Word of God preached and taught. Some of the wisest people I know aren't seminary grads. But they're people, some of the wisest people I know, are people who make it a matter of conscience to be present for the public teaching and preaching of the Word of God whenever they are able to, morning and evening. Because God has a Lord's Day, not just a Lord's morning, but it's the Lord's Day, morning and evening. God gets a whole day for himself each week, not just part of a day. And so we have the benefit, the blessing of, on the Lord's Day, receiving instruction morning and evening. And over the years, that difference in instruction, it makes a difference. Makes a difference in your soul, makes a difference in your life. Big difference. Suppose in a college or university said, well, you know, for this program of study, we're going to eliminate half the lectures. Same tuition, same length of time for the program, but we're going to eliminate half the lectures. Do you think those students coming out at the end, do you think they're going to be in shape as they need to be for their exams with only half the lectures? Don't you think here's one group, they get all the lectures, this other group only gets half the lectures, same cost, same amount of time. Do you think there's going to be a difference between those two groups? You be sure of it, a big difference between those two groups. I had an instructor years ago in the electronics program that I was in. He said, this is the only business where the customer doesn't want to get his money's worth. Because the students, they would grouse and groan, oh, our instructor, our professor is not canceling the lecture today. He's actually going to do his job and teach us today. And they'd groan about that. Customer doesn't want his money's worth. Under the blessing of God, and it is because of God's blessing, people who are conscientious about attendance when the word is preached gain a surprising amount of biblical knowledge. They don't have to go to seminary and get a degree. By sitting underneath, week by week, sitting underneath a faithful, sound, solid pulpit ministry, they will gain a surprising amount of biblical knowledge and understanding and spiritual maturity over time. This takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Don't think that you can just go to church for a few months and that everything's going to work out. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. But the investment is worth it. The rewards are great. It's good for you. It's good for you to get biblical knowledge. It's good for your soul. It's good for your marriage. It's good for your kids. It's good for the church. It's good for the glory of God. There's all kinds of good reasons to do this. So each sermon, think of each sermon that you listen to as another penny in the bank. It's a penny or a nickel or a dime's worth. In itself, it's not going to make a big difference, but you add up all those pennies and nickels and dimes, it makes a big difference. And remember that that one sermon you miss, there might be something in that one sermon that the preacher deals with or mentions that you need to hear. And he's not going to mention it again for 3, 4, 5 years. And you miss it. That one thing that you need. Nurture in a Christian home is not to be taken for granted. And nurture in a Christian church is not to be taken for granted. They are great blessings. The internet is extremely helpful. You can find a lot of good things online and find many good things to benefit from. Very, very helpful. But it will never replace the local church. Never. It'll never replace in-person, public and private instruction by a duly called and qualified pastor teacher. It's not the same. Let's look again at verses 27 and 28, the close of chapter 18. Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. These are believers. They didn't just believe because they were smart. They didn't just believe because they had more sense about them for some reason, but they believed through grace. It was just God's mercy, God's grace to them. For, verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here's Apollos. Sometime later, he wants to go to Corinth in Achaia. And now, because he listened to Aquila and Priscilla, he's better equipped for ministry. He's better qualified for a wider ministry. So the believers in Ephesus, they encouraged him. And they wrote a letter of commendation to the church in Corinth. And he was received by the church there. No, you see the communication that's going on here. Here's Apollos. He's got a desire. I want to go and minister. He communicates that. People listen to him. And then they encourage him. Then they write to the church. And then the church there in Corinth, they're able to receive the ministry of Apollos. There's communication going on. There's encouragement taking place. Notice the inner church cooperation taking place between Corinth and Ephesus. These are things that are models for us to imitate. This is what should be going on with us today. And Apollos' ministry was blessed by the favor and the power of God. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Amen. And there's nothing in Scripture to give the impression that Paul and Apollos, they were rivals. There was competition going on between them. No, to the contrary. Paul speaks of Apollos as a colleague. Whenever he mentions him, he's a colleague. He's a fellow worker in ministry. And by the blessing of God, Apollos greatly helped many who had believed through grace. Now, what did they believe? What did they believe? Well, Luke tells us, at least in part, in verse 28, what they believed. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. How many times have we seen this in the book of Acts? How many times have we seen this in Paul's ministry? This is the thing that he drives home. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the coming deliverer, promised in the Old Testament, come to deliver his people. And he identifies that Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is the message we need to hear. And more importantly, this is the message we need to believe for ourselves. That Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer who comes into the world to save his people from their sins. And this is the message we need to believe by the enabling grace of God. It's a message about Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, who comes into the world to rescue sinful people from the guilt of their sins, rescue them from the punishment of their sins. He rescues them from the power of their sins. One day he'll rescue us from the very presence of sin. This Messiah, And he does this by dying on the cross. There on the cross, he bears their guilt. As their substitute on the cross, he bears the punishment that they deserve to receive. He suffers for them. He suffers as though he's the guilty one, so that they might be counted righteous. And he also breaks the power of sin by raising them up with him to walk in newness of life. The cross doesn't merely secure forgiveness. It also is the means by which the power of sin is broken in our lives. We are raised with Jesus to walk in newness of life. And one day this Savior will come again. He will come again. He's gone away now to prepare a place for us in heaven. One day he'll come again to receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we may be also. That's astounding. He wants us to be where he is. Do you want to be where he is? Jesus wants his people to be with him. Do you want to be with Jesus? Can you say that you love Jesus and you long to be with him after you die? Well, if you want to be with Jesus after you die, then you had better be with Jesus now while you're alive. And seek him now and believe in him. Trust in him. It all starts by turning from your sins, turning from everything that you know to be sin. You turn away from your sins and then trust in Christ. Don't be trusting in yourself and your own imagined goodness, but trust in Christ. Don't be trusting in the church or trusting in some other person, trusting in your parents, or trusting in your participation in sacraments. Well, I come to the Lord's Supper. Well, I was baptized. There's so many things we transfer our trust to, and none of them will get the job done. We need to trust in Christ. He is the Savior. Some people trusting even in the fact that they have accepted Jesus, as the expression goes, that they've let the Lord into their life. You don't let the Lord into your life. When he comes, he saves you, and you're not letting him in. You come to him. You believe in him. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins. So, have you believed in this Jesus? By the enabling grace of God, have you believed in this Jesus? I hope and pray that you have, by his grace. Let's sing together hymn number 451. Hymn number 451 before we pray. Our Father, our longing, our desire is that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, we would not settle for where we presently are, that we would not settle for less knowledge, but that we would desire to have more knowledge of Christ and his truth. And Father, we pray that as we would pursue the Lord Jesus, pursue knowing him better, pursue a better knowledge, a greater knowledge of his truth, that you might be pleased, Father, to use us in the work of your kingdom. Please give us wisdom and understanding as to what our gifts and graces are, how we might be used. Father, give us the courage to follow through, and we pray that you would use up us. Father, we marvel that you would use weak, failing, stumbling servants like us to carry on the work of your kingdom. But Lord, you're pleased to do this, and we pray that you would use us for the good of others and for your praise and glory. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.